Open your Bibles, please, the book of Hebrews, and notice with me, please, chapter 12, and notice verse 3. The author has told us several times in the book, using this language, to do this. Look what he says. Hebrews 12, 3. Consider him. That's Jesus. Consider him. That means get a cup of hot tea or coffee, find a quiet nook, open your Bible, and focus your mind upon Jesus. Where he is, what he's doing now, what he promises to do in the future, and just suck it up. Just let your soul marinate in that incredible truth. You'll find a number of key references to that here in the book of Hebrews. And when we come over to the last part of chapter 12, we're going to go visit where Jesus is now. You'll want to be here for that. We're going to make an extraterrestrial trip. And it's part of God's word that sometimes is overlooked. And it's there intentionally. It has a purpose of being there. But tonight, we are considering Jesus. What aspect of his life? Well, listen. Hebrews 12, 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Yeah, think about that. Ponder that. Jesus was no stranger to pain, suffering, heartache. He wept publicly, openly, on more than one occasion. He was one who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he was no stranger to the pushback that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ponder that. Now watch. Ponder that so that you won't grow weary and lose heart in struggling against sin. We're in a battle, folks. We're surrounded by people who are possessed by and driven by self-centeredness. That's the essence of sin. Sin in its essence, stripped down to its basic root cause, is me first. And I have an entitlement to do anything I want to anybody at any time. If it gets in my way, I am God. And what I think matters. And if it doesn't matter to you, I'll make it matter to you. Sinners, people who are under the power and control of sin. In struggling against that sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. He did. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Here's a quote from Proverbs. What is it? Proverbs 3, I think. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives. Endure it as discipline. Now, may I bring us to the context of this passage. Back in chapter 11, we have this marvelous list of the heroes of the faith. We're all acquainted with them. Look at verse 32. Chapter 11, verse 32. What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle and put foreign enemies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Oh man, I want all that I can get. But it doesn't stop there. Some men were tortured. Now, these are men of faith. These are not faith failures. These are not people who are getting something they deserve. These are still men and women of faith. Listen to the list. Some were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. That doesn't mean drunk. That means they were put to death by one of the most brutal forms of dying. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. All these were approved. Now, personally, I'd like to play on Team A. Winning wars, resurrections. That would be my choice. That would be the team I want to play on. Team B, I don't even want to talk about. Let's be honest. Neither do you. And yet the scripture includes both of these, Team A and Team B. Those who conquered kingdoms and those who were sawn in half. Those who were stoned to death. Along with those who saw miracles of God performed before them. The writer included these in the end of chapter 11 because he knew that the people he was writing this letter to, were in the throes of that kind of pressure. Oh, they weren't yet being martyred, but they were under intense pressure to deconvert. That's the burden of this whole book. Is don't recant, don't throw in your faith, don't stop believing in light of persecution, don't quit behaving in a manner that pleases God. Take the punishment like Jesus did. Not a pleasant message, but a necessary message. And let me remind you tonight that the primary motivation, the primary hope that the author holds out to these who are being afflicted, the primary motivation, encouragement comes from the eschatological promises of God. If you tear away from Scripture the promises of what God's going to do in the tomorrows ahead of us in fulfilling His promises, you've got a lopsided gospel. Because frankly, in this world, there's going to be temptation, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be ridicule, there's going to be real loss. Real prices to pay. And that's the focus of the author. The author brings us into this subject by first showing us that there's a whole cloud of witnesses in the past who went through that kind of life. And they didn't get instant recovery. They died brutal deaths. They lost property. Many of them lost their lives. Why? Because they were trusting Jesus. They were ridiculed, mocked. Why? Because they were trusting Jesus. And the pressure was there to recant, to quit. And the author doesn't say, oh, that's just in your mind. You know. Neither does he say, find ways to gently compromise, to take the heat off. No, that's not what the author says. The author says, look up and look ahead. Another day is coming. The book of Hebrews is saturated in eschatological expectation. That is the prime hope. That is the prime expectation. That is the prime structure of the book. Without that, these folks are left with no encouragement. And sad to say, often the book of Hebrews is taught without recognizing the flow of the future that bursts through the book. In other words, the writer is saying, it's going to be tough now. You endure faithful, and it's going to be worth it tomorrow. Why? Because God's not finished. We're not living in the final product. We're not living in the full measure of the kingdom of God that God planned, promoted, and promised. But that kingdom is coming. Jesus Christ has a plan for his followers. And my dear friend, if you don't know that plan, if you don't have strong measures of that plan mixed into your theology, your expectation, you're going to be frustrated and tempted to quit, tempted to dumb it down, tempted to compromise, tempted to tickle the ears of people who do not have your spiritual interest involved in order to appease them. The writer of Hebrews shouts, tribulation should be looked at as God's discipline. Now think about that. I thought of three illustrations of this grand scheme, before we get to the specific text itself. First of all, you might remember when the three guys came to Job? Turn back there to Job with me for a moment. Three guys came to Job and they said, Job, we're here to comfort you. Oh my, what comforters. That's back in Job. And I'm thinking about chapter 5. Chapter 5. This is one of those three guys that came to comfort Job. They see Job's in trouble. They see Job's terrible, terrible situation. And they come to comfort him. Look at chapter 5, Job. Look with me, please, at verse 17. Listen, see how happy the man is God corrects. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. That's just about a paraphrase of what we read in the quotation from Proverbs. And he's right. He's absolutely right. What is it he doesn't know? What he doesn't know is what God tells us in chapter 1 and 2. The reason Job is in the furnace fire of tribulation is because Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And God pointed it out. Satan appeared in the courts of heaven, and God said, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And the battle began. Two waves came from Satan against Job. Both of those were managed by God. See, the speaker doesn't get it. Yet through the Spirit of God, he touches upon the nerve. What he's saying is that God uses all the experiences in life to perfect, to deepen, to mature those who belong to him. But what the speaker doesn't understand is Job's getting knocked upside the head by the devil himself. That's what he doesn't get. That's what he doesn't see. He's saying, Job, just confess your sin, get right with God, and it'll all go away. And Job's standing there saying, what sin do I confess? What did I do? Where have I missed the boat? And those counselors who apparently had no understanding of satanic power and God's use of Satan. That led me to another example. In the upper room, Jesus dismissed Judas. Remember that? Judas is going to go out and betray him. And then Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has desire to press his claim against you. That's the way that phrase should be translated. In other words, Satan, Peter, has certain prerogatives And he's picked up on those prerogatives. And he's going to give you a terrible experience. Now, Peter, I'm telling you ahead of time. I just want you to know, he's going to rattle your cage. You're going to deny me three times, curse and swear that you ever knew me before the cock crows tomorrow morning. That's what you're going to do, Peter. But Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus didn't say, I smacked Satan in the head. He's not going to touch you. You're my chosen. You were the first to discover through the marvelous working of my Heavenly Father that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the God. That's what you said up there at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that? And what you confessed there is the foundation upon which the church would rest. So when Satan came to me or to the Father asking for permission to rattle your cage, I didn't smack him upside the head. I said, sure, Peter. So, Peter, I want you to know that Satan is going to give you fits. But I prayed for you. I pray that your faith will not fail. Thank God Job's faith did not fail. And before you criticize anything Job says, get in his skin for about 2 months. And then reread the book of Job. You'll see it differently. So Peter, Satan has divine approval to rattle your cage. I prayed for you. When you are converted, when Satan has dumped his worst and you have done your worst, your memory is going to be triggered and you're going to go out and weep like you've never wept in your life. Then, Peter, I want you to strengthen your brothers. You see that? Both in Job's case and Peter's case, God permitted Satan to use his powers to put pressure on his servants to take them through a set of experiences to what? To mold them, to humble them, to strengthen them. To teach them not to trust in their own human logic or their own human resources, but to find their trust and faith in God Himself. Hey, by the way, here's the third illustration. You remember what Jesus said as He took the disciples out of the upper room? You can read these words in the end of the 14th chapter of John. Here's what Jesus said. Hey guys, the prince of this world has come and he has nothing over me. The agony that Jesus Christ experienced in the garden, the sense of disappointment that all the disciples would forsake him and flee, the inner sense of disappointment that Peter would deny that he ever knew him, curse and swear that he ever did, all of that came from the prince of this world. His name is Satan. Now, why would God allow Satan to do that to Job, to Peter, and then to Jesus himself? Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews dares to tell us that there were some things that Jesus in his humanity needed to learn out of suffering. I think it's chapter 5 of Hebrews, where our Lord himself was perfected. That doesn't mean that he was imperfect and became perfect, but where his faith and trust in the Father was manifest, strengthened, and even the Son, God himself, learned that he could trust his Father. And so he says there in chapter 16, now listen, guys, all you are going to forsake me and flee. But I won't be alone because my Father will be with me. Pretty powerful stuff. Now, I don't know where you are in your life tonight. Many of you are having struggles. Many of us are having struggles. We're not appreciative. You go through the whole list. The writer to Hebrews says, look at all of those experiences as, what did he say? Look at it. Endure it as discipline. That's verse 7 of chapter 12. Endure it. Endure what? Endure the afflictions, the scoffing, the ridicule, the loss. If necessary, endure the loss of your life. Remain true to God and endure it as discipline. Perhaps my death, perhaps my martyrdom, perhaps my experience might be used of God to touch somebody else's life. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What were the goads? One of them was Saul's personal involvement in the stoning death of Stephen. And how Stephen died made such an indelible impression upon this self-righteous Pharisee that when Jesus met him on the way to Damascus, Jesus rallied all of that memory back. And Saul, you think you're hot stuff. You think you're self-righteous. You this Pharisee, the Pharisee, all this kind of stuff. And Saul, you're not ready to die like Stephen was, and you know it. So perhaps even your suffering, even your discipline, which God is using to train you and me to trust him. Perhaps your experience of suffering will be used like Stephen's death was to impact that self-righteous, egocentric Saul and prepare him to meet Jesus. So we are to endure, don't cave in, we are to endure this disciplining that God does. We're to see that it's God who's disciplining. We're to remember that nothing can touch my life but what God allows it to happen. Nothing can impact me by chance. Nothing can come to me but by chance. Now, we always live with this dichotomy. Here's the dichotomy. Is this experience to teach me to be an overcomer in an area where I am presently defective in my faith and obedience to God? That is it corrective in the sense that I'm doing some stuff, thinking some stuff, planning some stuff, and God's saying, no, that's not the way to go? Or is it God pruning my life through this difficult situation so that I will be more fruitful? In other words, he's not spanking me because I'm pursuing something that's evil and need to correct it. He's pruning me in order to make me even more fruitful. There are other things in my life the things that so easily beset me, the sin that so easily entangles me, there are those things in my life around me which God is pruning away from me, taking out of my experience. Either way, remember that it's the Father's control that permits it to happen. Just like he did to Jesus, just like he did to Job, just like he did to Peter, he's doing the same thing for you. So endure it. See it as discipline. See it as God dealing with you as sons. Verse 7. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's not a reference to loss of salvation. That's a reference to loss of reward. The illegitimacy meant that the son has disqualified him from the legitimate reward that would have been his. Think back to the story about the young prodigal son, you remember, and the older prodigal son who stayed back on the farm. Remember that story Jesus told? Remember that? Shake your head if you do. Okay. Okay, the younger son took all of his inheritance, did what? Wasted it. When he came back, he didn't get another cut of the inheritance. You can gamble away your inheritance. You can lose the rewards that God intends for you to have. You can fault out of qualifications for the rewards. You can't fault out of sonship, and that's illustrated beautifully when the younger son comes back. He's broke, he's busted, he smells like pigs. And the father does what? Welcomes him home. Gives him recognition and throws a party because his son is back home. He's still a son. Now his reward, his inheritance, is shot. And then we listen to the older brother. What do we find there? He needs some disciplining. He needs to be taken to the woodshed. Matter of fact, I'm more convinced that the older brother is the prodigal. Hypocritical, arrogant, heartless, without grace, without mercy, defying his father, resisting his father's request. You can go down the list there as you read that story, and it's not that difficult to make the case that what Jesus is saying is that older brother represents the Pharisees who are indicting Jesus because Jesus is reaching out to sinners. Back at our text. Endure this disciplining. God is dealing with you as sons. And what son is there whom a father does not discipline? There are none. That's what fathers do. That's why it's such a tragedy, one more time, such a tragedy when there is not a loving dad in the home. My heart goes out to moms who try to play both roles. Not going to work. The father is the head of the home. And with that button goes the responsibility to set the standard, to model the qualities that are blessed in that home, and to make sure that discipline happens. Now, no discipline is pleasant. Don't think that God's up there in the heavens thinking, boy, I just can't wait to whop Mike upside the head down there. You know, I just like to see him squirm. No more than the father took pleasure in the mess that the younger boy made of his life over in the far country. No, God loves Mike. And if God loves Mike, he's going to show Mike ways that Mike can become more the son who reflects the image of his father. That's what fathers do. Now, let's read how the human father becomes a model and a a legitimate expression of the Heavenly Father's relationship. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That doesn't mean you cease to be sons. It means that you are disqualified from your inheritance. You're going to waste your inheritance. You'll have no reward. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us. Thank God I had one. We respected them. I'll say we respected them. We always challenged them, didn't we? Yeah. Thought we were smarter at 11 than they were at 31. Came back from college so full of ourselves, we thought we knew it all. And the old man seemed to have deteriorated terribly during our 4 years of absence while we were off getting educated. Yeah, we've all, most of us, been through that. I hope Dad lived long enough that you were able to go to him and apologize for such a foolish, idiotic thing. We had fathers in our flesh, that is, natural fathers, who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father Spirit's underline and live? See, the thing that the author is driving at is, our Heavenly Father loves us. He has taken us into His family as sons. He disciplines us so that our lives will be richer, so that that abundant life, so that that abundant fruit, so that the character of all things that are good, all things that are honorable, so that there will be a maximum reward at the Bema Seat judgment. That's the Father's scheme. The Father is devoted to your well-being. And He disciplines and trains and works in your life through all circumstances, including everybody that you know and including Satan and all his hosts. God has all of that figured out, and He's managing all that for what? So that you will live. So that you will learn lessons, so that you and I will grow to be like Him, and our lives will be enriched. Now they, that's the human father, discipline us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. Yeah, that's what we all did as fathers and still do. But God disciplines or trains us for our benefit. Watch, so that we can share His holiness. There's a word that gets more than its share of abuse. What's a holy person? Probably not the image that just floated through your mind. A holy person means someone who is, the word means to be consecrated, fully devoted to being like God. That's what it means. It's talking about God's character. It's talking about the kind of being God is. He is working all things together for good. He has our welfare in mind. And all of these afflictions, as bad as they may be, as bloody as they may be, are all being orchestrated by God for what? For your good. So that you might develop and might demonstrate God's holiness. Holiness does not mean that God is way off and aloof. It means that God, who is present in our world, is separate from all that is disgraceful. He is separate from all that is ugly. He is separate from all that defiles. And He wants you and me to be like that. Now, verse 11, you've already underlined this. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Oh, yeah. Yeah, think it back. That's what makes it effective. It's very, very uncomfortable to be disciplined. It's very, very uncomfortable to go through trials, afflictions, all of that. That's not fun and games. It's not delightful. It's not enjoyable. It's painful. But later on, and that's God's motto. Remember, the theme of the book is eschatological. Farther along, down the road, tomorrow, perhaps today, God is going to intervene and put his program, the rest of his program, into full action. And that's what the prophets all talk about. That's what they describe. That's how it works out. Later on in that day, however, discipline yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the purpose of our trials, tribulations, stresses, even death itself at the hands of those who are enemies of God, the purpose, the ultimate plan of all that is to produce in us fruitfulness and effectiveness and peace and righteousness and holiness. That's what God is seeking to develop. And if we are trained, that is, if we learn those lessons, if we remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, if we continue to pray, thy will, not my will, be done, if we, from our cross, look down and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. If that's our response to the stresses and strains and the poundings and the disappointments and the inequitable and unjust treatment we receive in this world, if we're trained that way, then we will receive peace, and it'll be attributed to us as righteousness. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands. Yeah, what's that mean? That means it's tough. It's tough. It's not easy. I love the words of that hymn. He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. The point is, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. What's the number in the hymn book? He giveth more grace. Somebody look it up, and I'll make this last point, and we'll get on. 112? Look it up. 112, and hang on to it. We'll sing it in just a minute. Give me your ears for one more second. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees. It's a picture of someone who's exhausted, someone who's in the stretch, someone who's running the race, and they're just, it, all of their resources are diminishing. Strengthen your tired hands, your weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated but healed instead. The idea in this is, remember, others are watching. Not only is God working, others are watching. That's the whole point there. And we need his resources, his strength, his grace, his mercy. Therefore, verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without that holiness, no man will see the Lord. That holiness does not mean the arrogant self-righteousness. It means the manifest character of God. So that you're thinking, you are responding just like Jesus did. It means that you're processing it, Father, not my will, but thine be done, even if it means the cross, even if it means whatever it means. Father, glorify yourself by glorifying me. How is he glorified? When he glorified Jesus? Because Jesus refused to bend. Jesus refused to give in. Jesus refused to quit until he could look up into the Father's face and say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What an incredible, incredible picture.